Going to read 22 verses. We're going to cover most of them, if not all of them. I think my intention is to cover the first 19 verses, and we have to finish with the verses 20, 21, and 22, but we're going to also look into those a little more deeply next week. This is an amazing passage because Paul speaks as clearly here, I believe, as he does anywhere, about a subject of just enormous depth and significance. He speaks for 8 verses. He takes kind of a parenthesis in verses 9, 10, and 11 that deal with his own calling. And then he gives us the application in verses 13 through verses 20, 21, and 22. So he provides application and doctrine for us here. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born or abnormally born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. O Lord, thank You for this glorious word. We pray, Father, that You will speak this word into our hearts with power, that we will hold fast to it all our days. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been working through the past several weeks Paul's teachings on the manifestations of the Spirit given to believers in Corinth in the first century. And it does seem appropriate, after all of that, after his warnings to resist the wisdom of the world in the first couple of chapters, his teaching about Christian living, his teaching against pride, his exhortation to humble service to one another and others, his admonishing of the Corinthians for their divisions, for their drunkenness at their church meetings, his teaching on God's design for marriage, his teaching on the roles of men and women, his teaching on the Lord's Supper, his teaching on the meaning of liberty in Christ, his encouragement to the Corinthians that they not follow in the same mistakes that Israel had made. And then after three entire chapters discussing these supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit that were given to them and the excellence of love above all the other gifts, it's appropriate that now Paul comes back to the whole reason they were gathered together in the first place. The whole reason we are gathered. And that, of course, is the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, from death, back to life. That's why we're here. That's why they were there. When we look at verse 12, and if you look down to verse 12 of chapter 15, we see what prompted Paul to address the subject of Jesus' bodily resurrection. He says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead?" So the issue was no longer in Paul's mind division among groups, although it still existed, or sexual immorality, although it still existed, or the jealousy among them, or the roles of men and women. But now he wants to talk about the very basis of our faith, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says, "I make known to you, I declare to you, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached." Now, we can see here that some of the Corinthians were evidently far from appreciating what the gospel was, what it meant. Gospel means what? Good news. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news. It's good news for all who believe in him. It's good news because, as Paul will tell us, his bodily resurrection means the bodily resurrection of all of us. But this is actually good news only for those who believe in him, who are trusting in his offering of himself on the cross as the atonement for our sins. And the gospel, which Paul's talking about here, is the means which God uses to bring salvation to a sinner. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. So Paul, again, notice how he addresses them. He speaks to them again as brethren. And he says he has delivered. He doesn't say I've taught. He says I've delivered to you what I received. Received from who? Received from the Lord. And what I've delivered to you is the news of the atoning death of Christ and his bodily resurrection. These two things are the two central doctrines of Christianity. Paul reminds them this, the death of Christ for their sins and the resurrection are the basis of their belief and of our belief. We are saved by that truth, the truth in which you stand. So the death and resurrection of Christ, that's what Paul preached. We're going to look at some of the scriptures later. It's what all the apostles preached. The death and resurrection of Christ. This is what all the ministers of the gospel should be preaching. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for the very purpose of reminding people of what? His death and resurrection. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So look what he says. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance." This is at the top of the sheet. "What I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." This wasn't something, some later plan of the Lord. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul doesn't say, again, "Here's my knowledge. Here's my wisdom." No, he says, I delivered something to you. I received it and I brought it over and delivered it to you. He was a messenger of Christ, an apostle sent by Christ. So he doesn't say, "I taught you. I delivered to you of first importance what I received from the risen Christ. And what was that? Word of His death, His burial, and His resurrection on the third day. Now, He also had some contact with the other apostles at times. But the death of Christ for our sins, His burial is important. We're going to look at that in a moment. And His bodily resurrection on the third day are matters of first importance. All we believe, everything we hope for, is based on these events. His burial. Why does He mention that? Because His burial is proof of something. What's it proof of? His death and His humanity. You don't bury a spirit. You bury a body. His burial is mentioned in all four Gospels, but only by Paul in these epistles. But it's evidence of His bodily death. And that matters because in Greece there were people, Gnostics and others, saying Christ wasn't really a physical human. He was just a spirit, an apparition. We don't bury an apparition. So apart from the Gospel writers, though, it's only Paul who mentions His burial. He mentions it in Acts 13:29. And then this verb for was raised. Now, sometimes we'll say something in the past tense, and that means it happened in the past tense. But in Greek, there's a perfect tense that we don't see reading in English that indicates an action that occurred in the past but has ongoing and lasting relevance. And of course, His resurrection has eternal relevance. And He says these things were accomplished according to the Scriptures. Well, what have the Scriptures said about these three things? His death, burial, and resurrection. Well, we read Isaiah 53, which talked about His death. Psalm 22, which I'm going to read, beginning in verse 12 here. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Well, this is why Paul says his death was according to the Scriptures. Well, we have his burial here in Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then what Jesus referred to as the only sign that would be given to the Pharisees who doubted Him. Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, these aren't explicit declarations that the Messiah would rise, but they are foreshadowings of it. Hosea 6:2, He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. And, of course, in the epistle, Paul says, we've been raised up with Christ, Colossians chapter 3. Was He raised? Well, Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus said, as He was meeting these two disciples on the road to Emmaus and then heading back to appear with the 11, Luke 24:44, He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And they didn't understand. So he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, verses 10 through 12, also which shows Jesus reaping the spoils of victory after his death, may also be fairly held to be a prophecy of the resurrection. It speaks of his activity after death. We will look at quite a few more passages before we're done, though. But in this section here of the scripture, beginning now in verse 5, Paul summarized many of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Now, these aren't all of them. But he appeared to Cephas, and that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Why is that important? Why is it significant that most of them are still alive? Because you can go ask them. You say you saw Christ? Tell me about it. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, the appearance to Peter or Cephas is mentioned in Luke 24:34. And I think most agree that this James here is our Lord's brother. You know, it's interesting. We see in John chapter 7, the Lord's brothers did not believe in him. And that's only about a year before his death, maybe less. John 7:5, not even his brothers were believing in him. But about a year later, maybe less, in Acts 1:14, we find his brothers among the believers. These were all, were with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. When he came out of the tomb, they believed. And more than 500, he says. We don't know anything about this event from Scripture. There's no point in conjecturing about it. But we've got 500 here. We've got 11 apostles plus Paul. It appears in Acts 1, 21 and 22 and 23 that the two men who were put up as potential apostles to be chosen by lots to replace Judas, both also were witnesses. Matthias was chosen to be a witness. We know he appeared to Mary. And I don't believe she's necessarily one of these 500. So all of these could testify that they'd seen him alive. Now look, folks, we've all been to funerals. We've all been to places where we've seen people buried. We don't see them up and walking alive and eating as Jesus did. So people could go and ask. There was plenty of evidence in that time. Now we have the internal witness of the Spirit. We have the Word of God. And we read here about some have fallen asleep. You see that in verse 6. Well, throughout the New Testament, death of the believer, of a believer, is referred to as sleep. And then there's the case of Paul on his way to Damascus to arrest and persecute Christians. Let me ask, well, don't put your hands up, but were any of us living sinless lives at the time that Christ came to us? I'm sure none of us were, and neither was Paul. He's on his way with letters from the chief priests to arrest Christians, to gather them up. And on the way, Jesus appeared to Paul. And he speaks of himself as the least of the apostles, I think largely because of the circumstances as to how he was called and what he was doing when he was called. We see in the New Testament the risen Christ spoke to Paul on at least five other occasions. He speaks of himself as one untimely born, born out of due time, as one abnormally born, some translate. Now here's Paul's calling, Galatians 1:15. God had appointed Paul from his mother's womb to be an apostle, but he wasn't among the 12. Calling to be an apostle came well after the calling of the other apostles. Now, verses 9, 10, and 11 read really almost like a parenthesis. Paul's talking about his own ministry and authority here. Calls himself the least of the apostles. Now, look, we see the humility of Paul oozing out throughout his letters. When he says he's least of the apostles, it doesn't mean he was inferior to the others in rank or in calling. Actually, we recall it was Paul who rebuked Peter, not the reverse. This is, from Paul, a declaration of what he realizes is his unworthiness. And we're all unworthy. But especially in his case because he was a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Christ. What did Jesus say to him when he called him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He sees himself as unworthy, which all men are. In 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostle. So he's not saying he's less in rank or in calling. But he understands this was all a work of God's grace. And he says that in verse 10. It's by the grace of God. It's difficult for me to understand why people want to resist the doctrine of the grace of God in saving people. As if there's something we could do. It speaks of a lack of understanding of just how depraved we really are, how sinful we are, and how little in our fallen state we want to do with God. Paul understood. It's by the grace of God, he said, that he was transformed from a hater of Christ, from a persecutor, to an apostle. It's by the grace of God. And it's by the grace of God that he was equipped to labor as he had. He didn't have the physical strength to travel all over the world like he did under those conditions, getting beaten everywhere he went. But God, by his grace, equipped him to endure what he endured and to carry out his mission. Christ gave him his commission, and he gave him the strength and the wisdom to carry out his commission. And Paul understood that all that he was what Christ had given him. Now, in Corinth, though, 56 A.D., and we've made reference to this fact several times now, they didn't have the four written Gospels, as we do. They may have had access to Paul's letters to the churches in Thessalonica and Galatia, may have had some copies, may have read them, but very few of the epistles would have reached them by the time Paul's writing this. And certainly, the Gospels hadn't reached them yet. And so in verse 12, here's Paul saying, look, there's no resurrection from the dead. We've got these spiritual gifts. We've got these services. We've got all this tongues and prophesying going on. But please don't tell me Jesus rose back to life from death. And so this next section of this letter, beginning in verse 13, is Paul's response to that charge. And this is really, of course, the meat of this passage. And Paul lays this out for us in clear terms, easy to understand in the sense of grasping the words themselves. Now, he's talking about, again, eternal divine truths. And in that respect, of course, they're more difficult to grasp. But this requires really very little comment or very little commentary. If Christ is preached, he's been raised from the dead. How do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Now remember, what is the primary basis that they are gathered? What's the reason they're gathered together? That Christ rose from the dead. That's why we're here. If he wasn't risen from the dead, we can all go home. And that's what Paul was saying here. So we're not sure how many in Corinth questioned the resurrection or who they were. We're not sure what kind of influence they might have had among the believers in Corinth. But obviously, Paul felt it was significant enough to merit this lengthy discourse on Jesus' bodily resurrection. So what did they believe? If they don't believe Christ rose, they may have believed there was no such thing as an immortal soul. Go in the ground and that's the end. No resurrection of the body. Many people believe that today. They may have held the Greek view that there is a soul. It was immortal. But the body they saw as evil, the spirit good, the body evil. The body housed the soul, but once the body was dead, the soul was freed. The spirit was freed. So for some of them, physical death meant not a future bodily resurrection, but the liberation of the soul from its prison in the body. It may have held that the new birth of the Spirit is the only resurrection there is. We read about that in John 5:25. John 5:25. Because here is a resurrection to life. This speaks of the new birth. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now he's talking about the spiritually dead, and those who hear the voice will be born again. Now we look down to verse 28, and he'll talk about the bodily resurrection of all men. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, that's a different group, will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. But the question is this, what if there is no bodily resurrection of the dead? They weren't saying Jesus hadn't risen. They're saying people don't rise. Nobody can rise from the grave. Nobody. Well, he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. Why not? Well, Paul reasons, since Christ was genuinely human and died a human death, if there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection of men, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, the bodily resurrection of Christ proves that dead humans can be raised bodily back to life. What if Christ was not really raised? If Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Everything hinges on this, folks. Everything. Our eternity rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he was not raised, we can go home now and never come back. He was not raised. All of Christianity is a hoax. It's a false religion. And if he was not raised, we would have no hope beyond this life. Paul, Peter, all the apostles, all the preachers of the Gospels from 0 AD until now are all false teachers if he wasn't raised. And so was Jesus, by the way. Nothing's more important than this. Paul says, verse 15, Christ is not raised. He's a false witness. We're all false witnesses. We've testified against divine truth. He says, all our teaching is false. Our testimony of seeing the risen Christ. We've not only lied, we've lied against God. And then Paul repeats in verse 16. Now he's going to go right back through this argument again over the next four verses. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. There is resurrection bodily from the grave. This is why he came into the world, to overcome sin and death. He overcame death by dying and living afterwards, living again. And now he puts it in these terms. Look at verse 17 and 18. If Christ has not been raised, your faith and mine is worthless, and we are all still in our sins and will have to face God on the judgment day with no hope of justification if he's not been raised. And those who have already died, who have fallen asleep, they've perished forever. Our faith, all that we believe, all that guides us in our walk in this world, rests entirely on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he wasn't raised, all those who have already fallen asleep, those now on the ground, would never escape. And neither would we, once we go there. we are there forever. Christ was not raised. There's no new birth. We're not joined into a spiritual union with Him. And we are without hope. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance of eternal life, both of spirit and body. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. And Jesus said, John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. This is the destiny of every unbeliever. They will be raised bodily, but to an eternity of misery. If Christ was not raised from the grave, He's still dead. And we have not been declared just before God. What was the event that led to our being declared just before God, to our being declared not guilty before Him? The Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. It's the cross. He was raised because of our justification. Our justification before God rests entirely on the resurrection. Without the risen Christ, there is no justification. Without justification, there's no living faith. Without living faith, there is no forgiveness of sin. We all remain in our sins. Anybody ever asked you what was the most important day in your life? This was it. The day He came out of the grave. Nothing else is even close. Resurrection is the judicial basis of our justification. We were declared guilty of our sin because of Adam's sin and our own sin. This resurrection of our Lord is the judicial basis by which God could look to us and say, you are not guilty. I won't remember your sins anymore. Your sins are forgiven. That's because He was raised from the grave. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if there is no resurrection of our bodies, we are of all men most pitiable, most to be pitied. If our relationship with Jesus Christ only has to do with this life, the benefits of Christ are limited to whatever blessings we can obtain in this life. If our relationship with Christ ceases when death ends our physical life, we are the most pitiable of all men. For the unbelievers, they're out there getting what they can out of this life. We're trying to live for Christ. If He hadn't been raised, this would be our condition. There'd be nothing we could do about it. We couldn't have fixed our sin problem. Even more to be pitied than the unbelievers who live only for the pleasures of this life. So this is the significance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And indeed, we know beyond a doubt He was raised bodily on the third day. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits means there's going to be others. He's just the first. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. A man brought death into the world, and a man brought resurrection from death into the world. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But the point here, Christ was raised from the dead. Christians are not the most pitied of men. Christ is only the beginning of the harvest from the dead. The New Testament is the testimony of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Above all else, that's what it is. Of course, His death, atoning for our sins, stands with the resurrection. But it's the testimony, the New Testament is, that He did in fact die, was buried in Joseph's tomb, and then was raised bodily on the third day. This is what Peter and the apostles preached. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And the resurrection of Christ is the good news that the apostles preached in the world. And they laid, by this preaching, the foundation of the church. Acts 2:22, here's Peter. On the day the Spirit fell on them, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now look at verse 32. God raised him up again, to which we are all witnesses. 3,000 souls added that day. Acts 3:15. Acts 3:15. Peter again. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Acts 4:1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel they preached. Acts 4:10. Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name this man stands here before you in good health. Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to what? To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 5:30. Acts 5:30, Peter and the apostles before the Sanhedrin. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Death, burial, resurrection. You know, at least 8 of Paul's letters affirm the resurrection of Jesus. I'll just tell you what they are. You can write these down if you want. Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Colossians 1:18, he's also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. To Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Resurrection of Christ is affirmed in all 4 Gospels. John 20, Mary saw the risen Christ near the tomb. Luke 24, Jesus appeared to, spoke with, and ate with 2 of his disciples as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Later in Luke 24, he appeared to all his disciples, took fish from them, and ate. John 21 records, Jesus appeared to his disciples again at the Sea of Galilee. All the New Testament, all written after Jesus' death, speaks of Jesus not as dead, but alive. It all speaks of him as alive. 2 Corinthians 13:4, indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news that saves us. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, overcame death. Death is not the end of life. And the resurrection of Jesus is the reason death is not the end of life. Why should we believe those apostles? They could write anything, couldn't they? Well, all of them but one were executed because they wouldn't recant that they'd witnessed Jesus alive after his death. They all ran away, remember, on the night when the Roman soldiers came and the temple police. Eusebius recorded in 325 A.D., the apostles and disciples of the Savior scattered all over the world. They preached the gospel everywhere. And Eusebius recorded what happened to them. Matthew killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark dragged by horses through the streets of Alexandria, Egypt. Luke hanged on an olive tree in Greece. James the Just, our Lord's brother, thrown 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple. He didn't die, so they came and clubbed him to death. Peter crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, we read in Acts 12, was beheaded in Jerusalem. Bartholomew, also called Nathanael, martyred for preaching in Armenia. Andrew, crucified in Greece on an X-shaped cross. Thomas, stabbed with a spear in India. Jude, the brother of Jesus, shot and killed by arrows when he refused to deny the resurrection. Matthias, the one chosen to replace Judas, stoned to death, then beheaded. Barnabas stoned to death in Salonica. On and on. And Paul, of course, was eventually tortured and then beheaded by Nero, 67 A.D. roughly. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11 the horrors that Paul endured during his ministry. They all understood the resurrection of Christ meant their resurrection to eternal life, meant our resurrection to eternal life. Those apostles stood for this truth, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that we might be declared just before God and live in glory with him forever. So they went to their own deaths rather than recant. And it is for us in the church of Jesus Christ to proclaim his death, resurrection, and his teachings. This is what the church's mission is. And it's on this truth that his church has been built. And it goes on because the Word of God tells us, and God has opened minds and hearts of sinners all over the world for 2,000 years to know the truth of the resurrection. We're going to stop there tonight. This is obviously a truth that is of such magnitude it's impossible for us in human words to adequately and accurately describe it. But it is this that we rest on. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, I pray, Father, that you would impact our minds and our hearts with this word, that you would give us understanding, that you would increase our faith and repentance, that we would see the glory of the resurrection, that it would always be before us, that we would know the sufferings and the power that has brought us to forgiveness and glory. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to each of those gathered here and anyone who hears this, that you would grant according to the riches of your glory, that they would be strengthened with power through your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in all our hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, we may all be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of your goodness, your love, and your majesty, that we may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. In Christ's name.